Let's now turn in our Bibles to our sermon text for today in Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Please turn there with me, and then we will stand together for the reading of God's Word. We will begin reading in verse 11 of chapter 11 and read through chapter 12. But before we begin reading, it may help to remind you that in the beginning of chapter 11, Isaiah has just set before us this glorious vision of Christ and his coming kingdom of glory that we considered a couple of weeks ago. And then in light of that, Isaiah continues to set hope before God's people, beginning now in verse 11. Listen carefully, for this is the word of the Lord. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Also, the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. With his mighty wind he will shake his fist over the river and strike it in the seven streams, and make men cross over dry shod. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people, who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt. And in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day you will say, Praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we love your word. We are thankful for your word. It gives life. And so we want to receive your word today. And to that end, we come to you and we ask that you would help us. Help me as I preach your word. Help us all as we place ourselves under your word. Help your word to be faithfully proclaimed and faithfully received, that we might find life through it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. If you were looking for a picture of hopelessness, you could hardly do better than seeing the Israelites on the shores of the Red Sea. If you've read the book of Exodus, you know this story. The Israelites were there. God had brought them majestically, marvelously out of the land of Egypt, where they had been slaves for 400 years. He brought them to the edge of the Red Sea, and suddenly they were there, trapped. The sea was before them. They had no boats to get across it. And behind them was rolling up the army of the Pharaoh, who still hated them and intended only to harm them. The sea was before them. Their enemies were behind them, and they were slaves without weapons or skill in war. It all looked hopeless, didn't it? But Israel's hope was not in what was seen, but in what was yet unseen. Though you could not see it, the mighty hand of God was on their side. And in that hopeless situation, God worked powerfully. Do you remember the story? How the Lord came and by his mighty hand, he split the Red Sea in two, carried Israel through it as they walked through on dry ground. And then when Pharaoh's army tried to follow, the Lord brought back the flood and overthrew Pharaoh's army in the sea. What looked hopeless was not hopeless at all, because the Lord was on their side. We are often in situations that are perhaps analogous to the Israelites on the shores of the Red Sea. The Lord has begun our deliverance. We are believers in Christ. We believe that we've been saved, brought out of bondage. And yet we've been brought in some way into a situation that seems hopeless. The glorious picture of Christ and his kingdom that is laid out in the first part of Isaiah 11 is something that we long for. We want to be there. We want to see Christ. We want to enter into his glory. But we cannot see any road to get there from here. There are too many obstacles in front of us, too many enemies behind us. Christ's kingdom, as it were, is on the other side of the Red Sea. We have no boats, and Pharaoh's army is rolling up behind us. There are times when we as Christians struggle to believe that God can really save us, that he can really get me from here into the glorious kingdom of Christ. And our passage today assures God's people that just as he was able to bring Israel through the Red Sea, he is able to bring his people through every obstacle and overthrow every enemy to bring us safely to the kingdom of Christ. Our confidence is not because there are no obstacles or enemies. Our confidence is because the Lord is on our side. And this is what Isaiah tells God's people here as he delivers this message to them and to us, that God has set his hand to save us. So we will be saved and sing his praise. That's the main idea this morning. God has set his hand to save us. So we will be saved, and we will sing his praise. And there are two main parts to this passage that we're looking at today. The first part, at the end of chapter 11, shows us a promise of a new salvation, a new salvation. So that will be our first point. And then the second part of our passage in chapter 12 shows us a new song of praise. So we're going to look first at this new salvation, and then second at the new song in chapter 12. The end of chapter 11, then, is the promise, first of all, of a new salvation. God promises his people here through Isaiah nothing less than a second Exodus. This whole passage is full of echoes of Exodus. There are more than I have time to recount to you today. But we can content ourselves with the explicit statement in verse 16 that this coming salvation of God's people will be as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt. That was the first Exodus, and here in verse 11, the Lord promises that a second time he is going to set his hand to save his people. This coming salvation is cast as a second Exodus. And I want to consider with you five features of this new salvation, this second Exodus, that Isaiah prophesies in our passage. So here's the first feature that is clear. This second Exodus will happen when Christ's kingdom comes. It will happen when Christ's kingdom comes. Verse 11 begins by saying, "It shall come to pass in that day." And that points us back to verses 1 through 10, which are all about the coming of Christ and the coming of his kingdom. You'll remember, if you were here 2 weeks ago and we looked at the beginning of chapter 11, that we saw there that there is an already and not yet dynamic to the fulfillment of the prophecy there. In some ways, what is prophesied at the beginning of chapter 11 has already begun to be fulfilled. Christ has come, his kingdom has been established, people are being gathered into it through the preaching of the gospel. And yet in many ways, that prophecy is not yet fully complete. the final judgment and the new creation that are described there have not yet fully come. Well, just as there's that already and not yet dynamic in the beginning of chapter 11, there is an already and not yet dynamic here at the end of chapter 11. Everything that we're seeing here began to be fulfilled when Christ came, and it will be fully and finally fulfilled when Christ comes again. When Isaiah says, "It shall come to pass in that day," then he's saying this second Exodus that he's about to describe will begin to happen when Christ comes and inaugurates his kingdom. So that's when it will happen. Notice a second feature of this great salvation. This new salvation, we're told, will be by God's own hand. God will do this by his own hand. Verse 11 says, "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people." When the Bible talks about God's hand, it doesn't mean a physical hand like yours or mine, for God is a spirit and doesn't have a body as we do. The hand of God is an anthropomorphic way for the Bible to describe the personal action of God. It's saying God himself will do this apart from any aid from us. God will do this by his own hand. And you see that if you look forward at verse 12. God is the subject of all the verbs. He will set up the banner. He will assemble. He will gather. And in verse 15, the Lord will destroy every obstacle against this salvation. God himself will do this great thing, this new salvation. You don't need to do it, Isaiah is saying. God will do it in his time. So this salvation is when Christ and his kingdom comes. It is done by God's own hand. And then thirdly, a third feature of this new Exodus is that it will gather God's people from all the ends of the earth. God's people will be gathered from every corner of creation. And here we start to see that this second Exodus is a bigger deal than the first Exodus. The first Exodus was simply from Egypt, from one place. But in this Exodus, we're told in verse 11, God will recover his people from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. All of these places were on every side of Israel. It's listing out what is said plainly in verse 12. God is going to gather his people from the four corners of the earth. From every direction, God will gather his people in. Now, this is good news because as Isaiah has been prophesying and will continue to prophesy, at that time, God's people were about to be scattered for their sins. First, some would be exiled by the Assyrians. Later, more would be taken into captivity in Babylon. At that time, many would flee as refugees to Egypt. But an even greater scattering was going to come after all of these things. The scattering that came after Jerusalem rejected Christ and was judged for it. When Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, the people were scattered, not just to Assyria, not just to Egypt, but to the four corners of the earth. That was when God's people were scattered as far and wide as verse 11 anticipates. But Isaiah prophesies in advance here that despite all of this scattering, God will be able to gather his people again. They will never be too far away for him to find them and save them. This had been promised through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 4, when the Lord promised his people, "If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you." Maybe I can put it this way. God's people will never be so far away that they will be out of reach of this second Exodus. No matter how far they've been scattered, God assures his people he will gather them together again. So this salvation will be from all the ends of the earth. And now we notice a fourth feature of it, that this new Exodus, this new salvation, will be for the remnant of God's people. It's for the remnant of God's people. Verse 11 says that the Lord shall set his hand again to recover the remnant of his people who are left. Isaiah is telling God's people here, as he's been telling them in the preceding chapters, that this new salvation will not be for every single Israelite without distinction. It will be for a remnant of God's people. And what have we already learned about this remnant in the preceding chapters of Isaiah? Well, we learned in chapter 10 that this remnant will be marked by true faith in Jesus Christ. If you look back at Isaiah chapter 10, verses 20 and 21, it says there, "It shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God." If you look back at chapter 9, verse 6, you will see that we were told there that it was when Christ came that he would be called Mighty God, because he is this mighty God in the flesh. And so if we connect chapter 9, chapter 10, and now chapter 11, we can see that those who will be included in this new exodus, this new salvation, will be those who depend and return to the Lord through faith in Jesus Christ. And amazingly, this remnant will not only include Jews who come to believe in Christ, but Gentiles as well. Look at verse 12, where the Lord mentions, again, the gathering of the nations, meaning the Gentile nations. As it says, right alongside the gathering of Israel, he will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. In the first exodus from Egypt, what primarily mattered was ancestry. If you were a child of Abraham in Egypt, you participated in that exodus. But in this second exodus, what primarily matters is faith in Jesus Christ. Whether a Jew or a Gentile, it is those who are gathered to Christ who participate in this new salvation. And in this remnant of the redeemed, there will be no more division or rivalry. This remnant will be a unified remnant. There will be one people of God. This was good news because in Isaiah's day, the people of God were divided in two. The northern tribes out of the 12 tribes of Israel had let their envy of the preeminence of Judah and Jerusalem lead them to break away and form a separate kingdom, which was often known as Ephraim or Israel. And the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Ephraim or Israel were often at war with one another. But the Lord promises here that after this second exodus, this salvation in Christ, his people will be reunited with one another, not just externally and politically, but from the heart. Even envy will be gone. He says in verse 13, "Also the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim." After this new exodus, this new salvation in Christ, God's people will no longer fight with one another. They will be united with one another, and they will be united against and triumphant over their enemies outside the people of God. Isaiah describes this triumph over their enemies in verse 14, using the terminology of his day that his hearers would have been familiar with, the old names of the ancient enemies of the Israelites. And he says in verse 14 that God, though God's people will not fight one another any longer, they shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. This language of laying the hand and obedience is the language of bringing the nations into submission. The Lord is promising that in this second exodus, God will use the people he has gathered to bring the nations into submission to Christ. Now, the New Testament helps us to understand that this triumph over the nations is not accomplished through the weapons of earthly warfare. This is fulfilled not through bloodshed and physical weapons, but through the wielding of the sword of the word, as God's united people go forth to all the nations, preaching the gospel to them and bringing them through the gospel into submission to Christ. This will continue until Christ returns and fully and finally subdues all his and our enemies. So this is the picture of this new Exodus that Isaiah sets before God's people. There is this vision of a remnant of the redeemed made up of Jew and Gentile who believe in Christ, who are united to one another, and who are triumphant over the enemy, or over their enemies, as they take the gospel to the world. This will be an exodus then, a new salvation that is for this united and triumphant remnant of the believing people of God. And then notice a fifth feature with me of this new salvation that comes out in verses 15 and 16. This new salvation, this new exodus, will overcome all obstacles. It will overcome all obstacles. In verses 15 and 16, Isaiah reminds us of the Red Sea, that moment I described before when it seemed hopeless, and then God split the sea and made a highway through that apparently impenetrable barrier and brought his people through on dry ground. So too, God promises that in this new Exodus, God will not only split the sea, he will destroy the tongue of the Sea of Egypt. That's the Red Sea. And with his mighty wind, he will shake his fist over the river. That refers to the river Euphrates, which was the great barrier that would be opposed to God's people returning from Assyria in the opposite direction from Egypt. Verses 15 and 16 are promising a highway for the remnant of God's people, promising that God will overcome every obstacle to bring every one of his redeemed remnant home to him. Now, as I said earlier, we look at all five features, there is an already and a not yet component to these things. This salvation, this exodus, from our perspective, has already started, though it is not yet complete. Think about how these things have already begun to be fulfilled. Already, from our perspective, God has stretched out his mighty hand in Christ for our salvation. The Savior has come, and he's been lifted up on the cross as a banner to the nations. Already, the gospel is being preached, and through the gospel, the Lord is gathering from all nations believers to Christ, Jew and Gentile alike. Already in the church, we begin to enjoy a foretaste, at least, of this unity that we have in Christ, and we participate together in taking the gospel forth to the nations. By Christ's cross, God has overcome our sin. By Christ's resurrection, he's overcome our death. God has already stretched out his mighty hand and done many things in bringing about this new salvation. And yet at the same time, there are many things here that are not yet fully complete. And Jesus tells us when it will be that this new exodus will be complete. He tells us when this will be complete in Matthew 24, when he describes his own return in glory and judgment at the end of all things. Listen to what Jesus says of his return in Matthew 24, verses 30 and 31. He says, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." It's quite possible Jesus was alluding in part to Isaiah's prophecy with those words. Christ tells us there that those who have already been gathered spiritually through the gospel will be gathered physically when he comes again. And it's when Christ comes again that all of this will be fully and finally complete. We will be united to one another forever, never to harass or envy again. The nations will be subdued, not just here and there by the preaching of the gospel, but everywhere by the final judgment and victory of Christ. And so as we look at Isaiah 11, we need to read it through this lens and see what is already happening and yet what is not yet complete. And we need to understand that we are in the midst of an exodus in progress. Think of yourself like the Israelites at the Red Sea. You've already been set free from your bondage if you're a believer in Christ. You're already enjoying many blessings of belonging to the Lord, but you're still awaiting your entrance into the fullness of your salvation, the heavenly promised land to which God is bringing us. We are on the way in this second Exodus. Isaiah's prophecy here encourages us to see that God will not fail to complete the good work that he has begun. He has set his own hand to save us, and no obstacle or enemy can keep him from finishing his work. Just like the first Exodus did not fail on the shores of the Red Sea, this second Exodus will not fail by running into any obstacle imaginable. So the end of chapter 11 promises us this new salvation in which we participate as believers in Christ. But then in chapter 12, salvation gives way to singing. This is part of the new Exodus theme. If you know the book of Exodus, you may know that in Exodus chapter 14, God delivers his people through the Red Sea. And then immediately in Exodus chapter 15, God's people begin to sing his praise in words including these words in Exodus 15 verse 2. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Isaiah echoes those words here in chapter 12. He's saying that just as the first Exodus was salvation unto singing, so the second Exodus will follow the same pattern. Those who participate in this second Exodus will sing just as and even more gladly than those who passed through the Red Sea in the first Exodus. And so that brings us to our second point this morning, this new song in chapter 12. But as we look at chapter 12, we need to understand that what we're looking at here is not just the last part of our sermon text for today. It's actually the conclusion to a whole section of the book of Isaiah. This section that we've been looking at began back in chapter 6 with Isaiah's vision of the Lord high and lifted up. And ever since in Isaiah 6 through 12, there have been many warnings of judgment, but through it all, there have been these clear promises of the hope of Christ and his kingdom. This has been the pattern throughout these chapters, warnings of judgment and then calls to set your hope on Christ and his kingdom. And the end of it all is praise. By ending this section of the book of Isaiah this way, Isaiah indicates to us that God's ultimate plan for his people is not to leave them alternating between judgment and hope, but to bring them at last into the fullness of final praise. Isaiah chapter 12 shows us that though we pass through many hardships in this Exodus journey, if we are believers in Christ, the journey that we are on will end for all of us with this singing in chapter 12. But before we look at this song, I want to encourage you to see this not only as the end of your journey, the way you will be able to sing in glory, but also I want to encourage you to see that you can begin to sing this way already, right now, because you know by God's power that you will get to glory in the end. The Lord has set his hand to save you, and you're already experiencing some of these blessings, even though you are not yet in the fullness of joy that will be found at God's right hand. So read this song as we look at it now, not only as a future hope, but as a present possibility for you as a Christian. This is an already and not yet kind of song. Well, how are we going to sing already and not yet? First of all, in verses 1 and 2, we see a picture of individual praise. This is an interesting set of verses. The language is of one person praising God, and yet it's language that every single Christian can apply to him or herself. Though it's very personal language, it is also universal language. If you are on this new Exodus journey, you can sing God's praise in these words. You can say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comforted me. You can say that if you're a Christian, because you know that before or apart from God's grace, your sin deserved God's anger. That's not just true of ancient Israelites who were sent into exile. It's true of every human being ever since we were cast out of the Garden of Eden. Every one of us is a sinner whose sin deserves and arouses the righteous anger of God. And yet in this new Exodus, in Christ, God has turned away from us the anger that we deserve by pouring it out on Christ in our place. If you are a Christian, you know that what Christ suffered on the cross was God's own wrath against your sin and the sin of every believer in Christ. The Lord was angry with you, but he poured out that anger on Christ in your place. And now, if you're a Christian, you can know that God is no longer angry with you. In fact, he himself assures you of this. God's own word assures us in Romans 8, verse 1, that though he was angry with us, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God's own word assures us that though he was angry with us, now, Romans 5, 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian receiving these words of comfort from the Lord and his word, you can say, O Lord, I will praise you, though you are angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. The Lord no longer condemns those who are in Christ. He comforts us. He is no longer our angry judge. He is instead our salvation. As verse 2 says, behold, God is my salvation. The word behold means look or see. We can look at the cross. We can look at Christ, and we can see there that the God who was our judge has become our salvation. He has done by his mighty hand what we could never do and saved us from our sins. And as we behold the cross and see that God is our salvation, it does two things for us. First, it frees us from fear. We can all say as Christians, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. If you know that God is your salvation, what else do you have to fear? As Paul says in Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Whatever you fear, it's not greater than God, is it? If God is for you, who can be against you? When God is your salvation, you can trust and not be afraid. When you see that God is your salvation, then you're freed from fear, but you're also filled with strength and joy. As verse 2 says, the Lord is our strength and our song. The Lord fills us with strength by his Holy Spirit. He gives us joy to sing his praise. And he brings us to receive the water of life that satisfies our souls. Look at verse 3. It says, therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. This is an image for the soul-satisfying blessings that flow forth to those who belong to Jesus. Apart from Christ, we are wanderers in the wilderness. Our souls are thirsty. Our lives are empty. The harder we chase satisfaction, the further out of reach it seems. But Christ promises to those who come to him, to those who are with him in this new salvation, that they can drink freely of the water of life from the well of his salvation. Think of Jesus meeting with the woman at the well in John 4. He promises her there that those who come to him and believe in him will receive living water. And he says in John 4:14, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Those who come to Christ are allowed with joy to draw water from the wells of salvation. Now, the details of what all this looks like in your life and mine may be somewhat different. All of our Christian lives are full of a variety of unique experiences, and yet every Christian can say these things, can't we? Every Christian can say, the Lord was angry with me, but his anger is turned away, and he now comforts me. Every Christian can look to Christ and say, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. Every Christian can say that the Lord is my strength and song, and he has also become my salvation. And every Christian gets to come to the Lord again and again in worship and privately, in prayer and through the word and through the sacraments, and gets to draw water from the wells of salvation to nourish our weary souls. And so we can all praise God, as verses 1 through 3 guide us to do. And yet, this individual praise gives way to a call to universal praise in verses 4 through 6. The commands here are plural imperatives. They're addressed to all people, far and near. We call on everyone to come with us, to join us in praising the Lord and calling upon his name. It says, in that day you will say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. We sing and we call one another to sing, not simply of ourselves and our experiences, but of the Lord and his mighty works. We sing about what God has done. And this brings all the world to know, like us, the glory, the majesty, the excellence of the Lord who has saved us. We call on all the earth to praise the Lord with us. And we call on all the church to praise him as well. In verse 6, the command is given to the inhabitant of Zion. This is an Old Testament way of referring to those who dwell where God dwells, those who dwelt around the temple of the Lord, where his presence was specially felt. Today, you and I are included among the inhabitants of Zion. The New Testament teaches us that the church is now the temple of the Lord, that he dwells in our midst by his Spirit, and that we have come, Hebrews tells us, to the heavenly Mount Zion in Christ. Our life is hidden with Christ in God, as Colossians 3 tells us. If you're a believer in Christ, you are an inhabitant of Zion, because God dwells with you and you, by the Spirit, dwell with him. And so verse 6 calls out to you and me, to all the church, as it says, cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. You see the result of this great exodus. Yes, we are filled with joy. Yes, we enjoy the water that comes from the wells of salvation. We are nourished and strengthened and blessed in many ways. But what is our song all about? It's not about us, is it? It's about God and his greatness, because it's by his mighty hand and his outstretched arm that we have received this great salvation. We are saved to sing his praise. Let me ask you as we close, if you are able to sing this way today. I understand that this can be hard for us because of the hardships that we endure in our lives. We see the obstacles in front of us. We see the enemies behind us. We see our own sin within us. And we begin to doubt that we can really ever get to the point where we can sing God's praise like this. But can I suggest that perhaps if you're a Christian and you can't sing like this at all, that maybe part of the reason is that you're focused a bit too much on yourself and your circumstances and not enough on the mighty hand of God that is stretched out to save you. Yes, it's hard, but God's hand is mighty. He conquered the Egyptians. He conquered the sea. He's conquered our sin. He's even conquered the grave. He has begun this great exodus. He will not fail to finish our salvation. So even while we're in the wilderness, even while we feel trapped and in danger on the shores of the Red Sea, even there, we can sing these songs of praise, because no matter what we see, the unseen hand of God is stretched out for our salvation. Even if it's hard for you to sing this way today, you can sing this way. And lastly, I want to say, you will sing this way. Notice as we close that chapter 12 is not really just giving a command, though it contains some commands. It's making a promise. In that day, in the day of Christ, you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. You will say, I will trust and not be afraid. You will cry out and shout with joy because the Lord is great in your midst. Even if it's difficult for us to sing God's praise this way, the assurance that we're given by these promises is that our salvation will end in singing. One day for you as a Christian, this song of joy will bubble out of you like water out of a spring, even if it's hard for you to sing this way today. Because it doesn't depend on you or me, does it? The singing every bit as much as the salvation is a work of God's own hand. People of God, as you live your lives today and throughout this week, remember and believe that no matter what you're facing, and no matter how difficult it may be, God is your salvation. God has set his hand to save you. So you will be saved, and you will sing his praise. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, we give all praise to you for these precious promises. We thank you for the way this new Exodus is already beginning to unfold, that we have seen your hand stretched out to save in the mighty works you have done through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we long for the day when we will see all of this fully and finally fulfilled, when this new Exodus will be complete, and we will enter into our eternal promised land, that new heavens and new earth, redeemed fully and finally at last from all our foes, and past at last every single obstacle. Lord, we pray that that day would come quickly, that you would finish this great work of salvation that you've begun for us in Christ. And we pray along the way that you would help us to trust and not be afraid, to sing with praise, to remember and believe that you have stretched out your hand to save us. And so we will be saved. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.